I was saying to a friend this morning, a member of your church, you know, the challenge today is putting 10 pounds of stuff in a 5-pound bag. So we've got a lot of things to study, and he called last night an hors d'oeuvre. That's great. So let's see what we can do about the main meal. Just by way of review, we are commanded to set our hearts on things above and things to come. Colossians 3 is not the only passage that gives that indication. Another, we're told in Matthew chapter 6 that we are to store up treasure in heaven. Store up treasure in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's clear that Jesus wants us to have our hearts in heaven, and that our earthly lives will impact our heavenly experience. I'm going to develop that much more at the end of our time today. But how we live our lives will affect our experience in eternity. I believe every single person on earth is either storing up wrath or storing up treasure, one or the other. And until you come to faith in Christ, until you're justified, you're only storing up wrath. The situation's worse and worse. We actually had a phenomenal and exciting conversion in our church. A Dutch man who was a stubborn atheist, married to a very godly Christian woman. Their initial relationship was not the best on her part. But their two sons, I mentored one of them. They were raised in the church, both of them strong Christians. The wife a strong Christian. This man a stubborn atheist, but loved our church, loved me, loved the people, used to come to small group. He would come when his wife wasn't there. He was the most confusing atheist I've ever seen in my life. He actually came to me when my teenage son was having a challenge with tears in his eyes because he was worried that Calvin was starting to drift from the faith. I'm like, Bart, you don't have the faith. What about you? But when I said in a sermon very, very clearly, you're either storing up wrath or storing up treasure, he said to me with a smile on his face after the sermon, I guess I'm storing up wrath. It's like, well, Bart, it's not a joke. I mean, it's true. But he came to faith in Christ 4 months ago, and he's going to get baptized in 2 weeks. And it's going to be like the Bart Denbuff Baptism Festival. We're going to have like a whole celebration. But yeah, I mean, we're storing up treasure, and where our treasure is, our heart will be also. Just by way of review, we should be overflowing with hope. We should be radiant with hope. We should be filled with hope every day. I think you should have a quiet time in the morning. I advocate in the morning, but it doesn't have to be. But every single day, you should stock up your heart with hope so that everyone you interact with that day sees the hope that's in you, Christian or non-Christian. And you do that by means of the Word of God. And so you're storing up a hope, but you want the hope to not disappoint. So therefore, you need to be sure that your conceptions of heaven are biblical, that they're right, that they're not based on fantasies, they're not based on dreams. I don't have any problem with people sharing with me a dream they had about heaven, but I'm not going to write it down as a source of theology. And that's what I think that these near-death experiences are. They're just people's dreams, basically. I don't think it's... And they contradict each other. You can't harmonize them into a sound theology. Instead, the Scripture is sufficient. We saw from Revelation 21 and 22, heaven is all about God. That shouldn't surprise us. But specifically about the glory of God. And the glory of God I've defined as a radiant display of the attributes or perfections of God. And I also made an assertion, which was key to my whole study, which is that we'll never be omniscient. And so what that means is we will always have opportunity to learn more and more and more and more about the glory of God. I believe that worship, true, genuine worship, is all about revelation and response. God reveals, we respond. God reveals, we respond. And that's going to go on for all eternity. He'll never run out of things to reveal to us. And we'll constantly be responding. And we'll be in awe. And we'll be falling on our faces and casting our crowns and be singing and celebrating with new things that we will see and know. And I also advocated that when we get to heaven, our experience of the glory of God will be in three categories. God's past glories, revealed in 6,000 years of redemptive history. God's present glories in that new heaven, new earth, which will be amazing. The new Jerusalem, new heaven, new earth, and all the exploration and the joy, and then the incredible fellowship we'll have with redeemed people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And being able to see God's face at last, the thing that was denied to Moses because no one could see him and live. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so that means we can't handle the full glory of God. We would be like incinerated. It's like looking at the sun. Only God made the sun. The sun's tiny compared to the glory of God. And we can't look at it. I tried. We had an eclipse 2 years ago. Like, don't do it. Don't look on it. Oh, we do it all the time. No, you don't, actually. And if you try to look at the sun for any length of time, you'll know right away why you can't do that. But the sun is as nothing compared to the glory of God. We cannot handle the full revelation of the glory of God. And so God pays it out a little by little by little. And in heaven, we'll finally be able to see in the face of God. So all of these things are what we talked about. And today we're going to dig in a little bit more into those things and see some themes that I hope will be very encouraging to you. I want to begin by just giving you a concept that has captivated me. I love history. And one of the things that I've learned about earthly kings is that they love to put the glories of their kingdom on display, especially in their capital cities. Caesar Augustus, for example, said this, "I found Rome a city of bricks and left it a city of marble." All right. Nebuchadnezzar walked out on the roof of his palace and looked out over Babylon and boasted over it, said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built for the praise of my own glory?" And God struck him, his mind, and turned it to that of an animal because he didn't give praise to God. But this is the nature of earthly kings. Kublai Khan, for example, successor of the great Mongol conqueror Genghis Khan, established Xanadu as the center of his glorious empire. It was located in Inner Mongolia, what's now known as Inner Mongolia, about 220 miles north of modern-day Beijing. In 1275, Marco Polo visited the city and described its massive size, its lavish glory, including a marble palace covered with gold, a natural park with lush forests filled with exotic animals and birds. According to Marco Polo, the main hall where Kublai Khan entertained his guests was so large it could have seated 6,000 people. Its roof is vermilion, yellow, green, blue, tiles fixed with varnish so fine they shine like crystal and can be seen from a great distance. Such a display was meant to overwhelm guests with the majesty and the greatness and the power of the Mongolian Empire, just like the same thing with Rome. When you went to Rome, at the height of the Roman Empire, you were to be overawed with the glory of Rome and think it's folly to try to oppose Rome. But we have biblical examples of this, too. You remember the visit that the Queen of Sheba made to King Solomon. And it says in 1 Kings 10, "When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendance of his servants, their clothing, cupbearers, burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath left in her," it says. She couldn't breathe. It was so amazing. "And she said to the king, 'The report is true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard.'" Well, that's nothing compared to what we'll be like when we see the New Jerusalem. The glories of the King of the ages. There'll be no more breath left in us. We will easily say the half wasn't told to us. Sometimes it gets you into trouble. King Hezekiah received emissaries from Babylon and showed the emissaries from Babylon all the treasures in his storehouse. Bad idea. The Babylonian messengers went back and said, "There's a lot of gold there in Jerusalem." Ah, note to self. And Isaiah came and told Hezekiah that they would come and plunder. The Babylonians would come and plunder this place. And he was fine with it as long as it didn't happen in his lifetime. Then you got King Xerxes in Esther chapter 1, verse 4 through 7. It says, "He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. At the end of this time, the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and violet linen hangings were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Beverages were served in an array of golden goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty." So he puts on for 180 days a display, like a festival of his own glory, King Xerxes. Well, I believe that God wants to do that for his guests, but he doesn't have guests. He has sons and daughters. And we're going to sit at the banquet table in the capital of the New Jerusalem, the new heaven, new earth. And it won't go on for 180 days. It's going to go on for all eternity. He's going to put his glories on display. And the medium of his glory is people. The most glorious thing that God has ever done is to create and redeem people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. There's nothing more glorious that God has ever done. That is the greatness of the majesty of God on display, and we're going to study it. The great part of God's glory in heaven will be looking backward at what God did to redeem that multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Those stories will take forever to tell. The interconnections and complexities of how they related to each other, of who led who to faith in Christ, the missionaries that went, the evangelists, the Christian parents that raised their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. All of those stories will be worth telling. And God's going to bring out his treasures, like some rich individual that has a collection of Dutch artists, masters, and he brings out the paintings after dinner and shows them. Well, why would you own them except you want to put them on display? And that's the whole thing. God wants to put his glory on display. And again, we need to understand, God's not needy at all. He's generous. He doesn't need us to be impressed. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anything from us, ever. Completely self-sufficient, and was before he created anything. We need him. And God knows that. And we were made for him. We were made to be amazed at him and to be filled with wonder at him. And that's what heaven is all about. Furthermore, as I mentioned yesterday, there's a lot to tell. I don't think we have any sense at all of how active God is every day. 2 Peter 3:8, I said, do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. That's a mind-boggling verse when you think about it. Most people go to the second part, 1,000 years are like a day. Like 1,000 years like nothing to God. And that's why when it says in Revelation 22, I think 4 times, behold, I'm coming soon. It's like, what's that whole soon thing, Jesus? You know? Oh, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. They go to the second half of the verse. But what about the first half? Yesterday was like 1,000 years to God. He got 1,000 years worth of stuff done yesterday and every day. But we don't even know what he did. We have no awareness of the great works of God. God is a God of meticulous attention to detail. Job 31:4, does he not see my ways and count my every step? Psalm 139, before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. He knows all of our words. Matthew 10, are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And so fundamentally, history, the unfolding of events, is made up of almost limitless, countless actions of God in every moment of redemptive history, overwhelming majority of which we never know about at all. As Ecclesiastes 8:17 says, no one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Think about that. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he really cannot comprehend it. We don't understand history. We don't understand what happens under the sun. Even the wisest that search it out don't really understand it. But God wants to teach it to us. Because he is the author of history. He's the author of every moment of it. As it says in Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God is history. He teaches history. He crafted it. He wrote it before a single day of it happened. And they're written in the book of his decrees. And God wants us to know it. He also wants us to know how he worked it and made it happen by his sovereign power. As Isaiah 14:26 and 27 says, this is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. That's a very easy thing to remember. This is the plan. This is the hand. The plan is what God is going to do, and hand is his omnipotence, his sovereign power. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? That's a great verse, isn't it? That's talking about the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's using the wicked Assyrians to judge the wicked Israelites. He's orchestrated this whole thing. That's history. And as I mentioned last night, if God is the author of every day of history, he wants us to read that book. If God is the composer, he wants us to listen to that music. If God is the chef, he wants us to eat every dish. He doesn't want to cook dishes that got scraped off into the trash, never savored. The fact is, we're so wrapped up in every day, we're so wrapped up in survival, so wrapped up in what we're doing, that we're not even aware of what he's doing in our lives, never mind around the world. But God wants us to go back and be able to see it and be able to understand it. I also advocate, as I've said, heaven will be a dynamic place, not static. The people will be developing. They'll be further along 1,000 years. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We're not just going to be singing Amazing Grace, friends, sitting on a cloud. All right? I like to sing, but I don't want to sing any song for 10,000 years. All right? I mean, even if it's a really good song, I want to just do some things. All right. Now, let's root what I've been saying in Scripture. I want to do that. Let's do our work now. Are there any biblical proofs that we will remember this present evil age when we're in eternity? That's the question I want to ask. That was the question in front of us. And not everyone agrees about this. One of my mentors, I've only met him once, but mentor in pastoral ministry, preaching ministry, is John MacArthur. I listened to John MacArthur probably within the first couple of weeks of my conversion back in 1982. It's incredible that one man could pastor in one place for 50 years. I don't agree with everything that he does or everything he preaches, but his approach to the pulpit is how I've approached my approach as well, sequential exposition. At any rate, he was in a podcast, and he was doing Bible questions and answers, and this question was in front of him. Will earthly memories exist in heaven? The very thing I'm asking right now. The host, Denny Nugent, cited Revelation 21:4, saying there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, which I'm going to talk about a lot today. The host asked, Dr. MacArthur, does that mean that we'll forget our unbelieving loved ones? So the damned. So these are relatives that will be in hell. And he goes beyond that, and I want to talk about that. It's a very difficult part of my study, but I'll talk about that in due time. But MacArthur answered, it does mean that. We will not be in heaven pining about what happens on earth. Nobody in heaven knows anything going on earth. Nobody in heaven cares about anything going on earth. Heaven is completely detached. There's a massive gulf, another dimension, another realm. If they knew in heaven what was going on earth, do you think there would be no mourning, crying, pain, or sorrow? Of course not. In that place, it's sheer bliss, absolute peace, perfect contentment, perfect tranquility, unbounded joy. Well, here's the weird thing. I agree with everything he said there at the end, but not at the basic point he was making. I believe it will be sheer bliss, absolute peace, perfect contentment, perfect tranquility, unbounded joy, and perfect knowledge. They're not contradictory. We will be able to know what happened in the past without having any sorrow or grief or misery over it at all. Just knowing what happened. I'm going to develop that and talk about that. But his answer actually doesn't even make any sense biblically. It's just not even true biblically, as I'm about to prove. So let's talk about it. Let's begin with Jesus' proof of the bodily resurrection. Do you remember how the Sadducees came to Jesus? They denied that there is a resurrection. And they came with this whacked out case study of seven brothers that were married to one woman. Remember this story? I tell you what, that seventh brother who married that black widow is the most courageous man in the history of marriage. I'm like, what happened to my brothers? And what's going on with you? And I have to marry you, but I am very nervous about our wedding night and about where we're going from here. And sure enough, he dies too. And finally, she dies. I don't know where they come up with this stuff. But whose wife will she be? And Jesus says at the resurrection, they neither marry or given in marriage, they'll be like the angels in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, in the account about the bush, how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. All right. So with my engineering mind, I'm like, help me, Jesus. How does that prove resurrection? I do believe that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob continue to exist. I'm taught by Paul that they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. They don't have resurrection bodies yet. How does that text prove resurrection? I'm satisfied that Jesus thought it does, so that's good enough for me. Let's just move on. But I just wanted to keep thinking about it. It's the way I am. I like go over things for like 100 days, and it's like, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it. Until finally I realize God meant for us human beings to have bodies. How do you know that? You have one. And it's fearfully and wonderfully made. And as Job put it very plainly and poignantly, God, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Why are you destroying my body, the very thing you made? It doesn't make much sense. But we know why Job's body was being destroyed, or why any body is destroyed, because of sin and suffering and death. But it was not what God intended. He did not intend sin and suffering death, and he sure didn't want sin and suffering death to win. And so he is the God of Abraham right now, and Abraham will have a body. That's the way Jesus is thinking. And so therefore, I would say this. The fact is, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must retain their identity as such. The Abraham who did the things recorded in the book of Genesis must know that he's still Abraham, or he's not really Abraham. I mean, imagine if you don't remember your earthly lives, then what happens when you die? It's a heavenly memory wipe, heavenly lobotomies, like when you trade in your phone and they wipe it clean of all memories. And there you are at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but none of you knows anything. Hi, I'm Abraham. Hi, I'm Joe. Let's eat. I mean, what is that? It doesn't mean anything that you're sitting next to Abraham because he doesn't know who he is. And you don't know anything about what he did. It just doesn't make any sense. The Abraham that lived that life knows he lived that life. And furthermore, as I said yesterday, promises were made to Abraham that weren't fulfilled yet. I told you there's this big IOU. He wrote it in Hebrews 11 through the author of Hebrews. He said they died not having received the promises. Why did he tell us that? Because they're going to receive the promise. But when they receive it, doesn't God want to say a sweet, I told you so? I told you I would give you the earth, and now I have done so. And it's praise you, Lord. I worship you for your faithfulness to keep that promise. And that's going to be awesome. But you have to remember that the promise was made in order that you can know that it was fulfilled. And so therefore, what MacArthur says, or anybody says we're going to forget, it doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. They have to retain their earthly memories for that consummation to be celebrated. My favorite text of all on this, and I'm going to walk through a number of them. But if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verses 1 through 4. And it's, again, it's the kind of verse where, or passage, you're like, well, I didn't even, you know, I've read that psalm a number of times. I wasn't thinking about heaven. But if you know what to look for, it'll tell you everything you need. Psalm 111, 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Well, the consummation of the company of the upright and the congregation is that heavenly assembly around the throne of God. But let's keep going. Verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Do you not see the key words there? God's works, studied, delighted in, caused to be remembered forever. What does the word forever mean to you? If it's not heaven, I don't know what we're even talking about. And God's going to make sure that his mighty and wondrous works will be remembered forever. And not just remembered, but studied forever. What does studied mean? You're going to learn things about those mighty works that you never knew. And as a result, you're going to praise the Lord forever in the company of the upright in the assembly. Checkmate, friends. There it is. Psalm 111 tells me God is going to teach his mighty and wondrous works to us forever. We're going to study them and we're going to worship him. We also see the same in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? In the coming ages. I think it means eternity. I mean in heaven. Well, what's he going to show us in heaven? It says show. He's going to show us his grace. So what does that mean? He's going to show you in heaven how gracious he was to you on earth. Why do I say it's only on earth? Because grace only has to do with sin. Angels don't need grace. Sinners need grace. And you're not going to need more grace in heaven. You'll have received all the grace you need when you're redeemed, when you are glorified, put it that way. When you're glorified, you don't need any more grace because you're not going to sin anymore. I would not in that sense say that some of God's attributes become obsolete. They're just not needed anymore. Aren't you going to be glad to get to heaven and not tax God's patience anymore? God is incredibly patient with us. Why is he patient with us? Because we keep sinning. But we won't keep sinning in heaven anymore. So we won't need to be patient anymore. He won't have to be long-suffering anymore. And he doesn't have to show us any more grace because we're not going to need any more grace. So then what is this eternal display of the grace of God? It's the grace he did show you when you needed grace. Any chance you underestimate that a little bit? Any chance you underestimate how much God has to cover your sin every day? And any chance you underestimate just in general the whole 10,000 talents of sin that you owed for your entire life and how much that was paid for by the blood of Christ? Of course you underestimate it. You only have the tiniest fraction of a sense of it. But when you get to heaven, your eyes will be open and you will know, not just for yourself, because like I told you last night, you'll care about your brothers and sisters too, how much grace God was shown to him and to her and to that one and that one. And you'll be blown away by how much grace God lavished out of one action, one act of righteousness, one act of obedience by Jesus redeemed all that multitude. And you'll be blown away by the worth and the value of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to study grace forever. Now, of course, if you keep thinking about it, you're like, well, but you said grace only has to do with sin. Yeah? So that means you're going to be remembering your sins in heaven. You have to. You have to. How will you celebrate grace if you think you didn't need it? So you have to remember that you are a sinner, but it's not going to cause you any distress. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. So memory, but no pain. Memory, but no shame. Shame, like physical pain, is needed now. You won't need it then. There'll be no pain in heaven of any sort. No mental, no emotional, none of that. But you must remember your sins or you can't celebrate God's grace to you. If you're up there in heaven singing Amazing Grace and you don't know how God was gracious to you, what are you even celebrating? But when you realize how abundantly provided for you were in terms of your sin, then you'll be able to celebrate it. Now you say, I don't know how that's even possible to remember my sins and have no shame, but it will be. And I'll explain more later and how that will be. Because there are three categories of painful memories. Your sins, your sufferings, and the damned. And we'll talk about all that. But I just believe Ephesians 2, 6, and 7 says you're going to remember for all eternity. And learn, actually, more learn how gracious God was to you in saving you. So fundamentally, we're going to study that. More proof. How about the topic of rewards? Now, I'm going to finish our entire time today talking about rewards. That's how I'm going to end with you, because rewards is a very, very important topic. But what are rewards? Rewards are commendations and honors given by God to specific servants for specific works. Right? That's what they are. They're tied to actions. They're tied to works. If there is no memory of this life in eternity, then what are the rewards for? Let me ask you a question. If you saw someone with a military award, like imagine the highest, Congressional Medal of Honor, right? And the individual had it around their neck, and you're like, that's incredible. That's the highest honor our military gives. What did you do? Well, I bought it in a pawn shop. And be like, oh my goodness, take it off. I mean, that's a dishonor to the award. The same thing would be true of a Olympic gold medal. And we just had the Summer Games. Imagine you're walking through the streets of Paris and you see somebody with a gold medal. It's like, oh, what'd you get it for? A friend of mine gave it to me. It's like, I was hoping you'd say race walking or archery or something. Because what it is, it's a celebration of your talents and your discipline and then your ability to perform at the key moment and you got the gold medal. All right, so take all of that and go up to heaven. There are rewards, rewards, rewards. But for what? Don't know. No idea, but crowns and honors and commendations and all that doesn't make any sense. If there's no story, there's no glory. The glory's in the story. The glory's in the martyrs who laid down their lives. The glory's in the missionaries that sailed, like Adoniram and Ann Judson, to Burma. The courage they showed. That's where the glory is. It's in the actual story. And so we have to know the back story. We have to know what happened so that we can understand the rewards. The rewards are tied to the back history. To me, it makes no sense the other way. What about our worship of Christ? Will any of that be tied to the past? Of course it will. So let's talk about three aspects of our heavenly celebration of Jesus Christ. The wounds, the works, and the words of our Lord. Those three. They all begin with W. First, the wounds. The wounds of Christ. In some mysterious and mystical way, Jesus chose to retain some of his wounds. I don't know if he retained all of them, like all the ways that the crown of thorn ripped apart his scalp, or the way his back was shredded. We don't know that, but we do know that the nail marks in his hands and feet were still visible because he was willing to show them to Thomas, as you remember. And he did the same in Luke 24:39. He said to his apostles, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And then in Revelation 5 and verse 6, it says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." So there's somehow mystically, physically retained in the resurrection body of Jesus, emblems of his crucifixion. And those are connected. I don't believe it's the norm. It can't be, because you can imagine people going through terrible physical, like fiery plane crashes or car crashes, and their bodies are destroyed. And I don't believe that those folks are resurrected with emblems of that suffering. But Jesus' sufferings are clearly unique, because by his wounds we were redeemed and saved. And so he retains them as proof of the fact that he was raised from the dead. So in order for us to be able to understand that, we have to know the backstory of how Jesus died on the cross. We will most certainly in heaven remember that Jesus died on the cross. That's a moment in time. That's back in history. So the wounds of Jesus prove that we'll remember the past. So also the works in Revelation 5:9. Remember how John is seeing a vision of the heavenly throne room and the 24 elders. And then in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne was a scroll sealed with seven seals. And a mighty angel called out, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals?" But no one was found in heaven or earth or under the earth that was worthy. No creature was worthy to take that scroll. No one. And John wept and wept because no one was found worthy to take the scroll. But then one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, and he came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who sat on the throne." And then this celebration happens, Revelation 5:9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." So we're going to celebrate and study the works of Christ, what he did, not just in his death, but all of the things he did. His miracles. And so that brings us to the words of Jesus. "Heaven and earth will pass away," Jesus said, "but my words will never pass away." Friends, that is the clearest, simplest proof of the entire thing I'm trying to prove right now in this portion of my talk. Will we remember the present evil age for all eternity? Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Well, what did Jesus say? Well, all you have to do is get a red letter edition of the Bible and open up and read the red letters. I have a pet peeve on red letter editions, all right? First of all, they don't always get the letter color right. I love finding mistakes. That should have been red. That shouldn't have been red. You know, that kind of thing. You know, it's just, you know, it implies that the red letters are more important than the black letters. They're not. All of Scripture is God's word. But the fact is, Jesus said a lot. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He said a lot of things. And what that means is everything he said, we're going to remember for all eternity. All of it? Yeah, everything he said. He said his words will never pass away. Wow. Well, that becomes a doorway into all kinds of things. Are we going to remember this for all eternity? "I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." Oh, wait a minute. So we're going to remember for all eternity that Peter denied Jesus? I'm good with that. That's his sin. I don't want my sin coming, all right? So I don't have any problem with remembering what Peter did. Just stay away from my things, all right? That's not the case. The fact is, we will remember for all eternity that Peter denied Jesus three times. But Peter doesn't grieve over it now because there's no death, mourning, crying, and pain. Just knowledge that he did those things. And it was covered with God's grace and used for the glory of God. And so, but I'm just focusing on one verse. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What about this? This is something that happened. In Mark 14, 3 through 9, it says, while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. You remember this? The perfume was worth like a year's wages. Judas knew how much it was worth. He is a money guy. And it's like, why this waste? We could have sold it for a year's wages. And Jesus defended her. And he said, I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And here we are in Vermont, you know, 20 centuries later and thousands of miles away, still talking about Mary's anointing of Jesus. It's never going to get forgotten. So what John MacArthur said, or what people talk about a heavenly amnesia, a memory wipe, doesn't make sense. So we're going to remember what Mary did for 20 centuries and then forget it? It makes no sense. He said also, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So we're going to remember that because he said it. So we'll remember what she did for all eternity. But then she becomes a symbol of simple acts of devotion done by women and men throughout 20 centuries that will not be forgotten either. Why would her act of devotion be remembered and no one else's? And so therefore, it just expands out to all of the works of the saints for all eternity. Does it make sense? Are you convinced that it is biblical that in heaven we'll remember the past? Or how about this? Look at Revelation. Turn a minute, if you would. Look at Revelation 7, 9 and 10. So I want you to turn there because I want to show you something that I had noticed for many years. I was a trustee of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention for 9 years. And my wife and I were Southern Baptist missionaries for 2 years in Japan. So I have a real heart for missions. And the goal of missions is stated very, very plainly in Revelation 7, 9. We talk about this verse probably every trustee meeting, and it's probably well known to you. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. That is the redeemed from every tribe, language, people, and nation, wearing white robes, representing their the atoning work, how it says in another place in Revelation that we need white robes to cover our shameful nakedness. And so these robes represent, I believe, the imputed righteousness of Christ by which we will survive judgment day and be seen as righteous. And where are these righteous, these redeemed sinners from? All over the world. Every nation, every era, every generation, this is the fruit of missions. And they were crying in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're celebrating the sovereignty of God in electing them and in working their salvation and Jesus in paying for their sins. But look a couple verses later. Look at verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? How long do you think it will take to give a thorough answer to that question? Every one of them? Yeah. Hundreds of millions of them. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. What did it take to save you? What's your testimony? How did you come to faith in Christ? How long would it take to tell that story? And frankly, do you even know the story? Do you even fully understand what God did to save you? You really don't. But if you don't know your own story, how less can you know the story of others, even good friends, even fellow church members? And then, of course, people you've never met, people who lived in eras, in centuries, you aren't even alive yet. They lived 200 or 300 years before you. They'll be there. So how long will it take to answer the question, who are they and where did they come from? And also the fact is they must retain their identity as humans. Their ethnic identity, their amoral diversity, I use that phrase because the word diversity has been stolen and use it in a different way. But God likes a moral diversity. He likes people that look different and come from different socioeconomic backgrounds and different ethnic backgrounds. He loves to redeem them with the same gospel and have them read the same Bible and have the same indwelling spirit and have them all in one body, but retaining their uniqueness and their diversity and their beauty in what God did with them. This is clear evidence to me that we're going to remember the backstories, and we're going to study the backstories, and those backstories are going to be exciting. Two basic things I want to know from each of my redeemed brothers and sisters. How did God save you? And how did God use you? And I'll be fascinated to hear those stories. I'd like to hear all of those stories from you. So you're like, just wait till after the talk. I'll come and tell you. You know, and I want to hear. But we have limited time now. We really do. But at that point, we'll be able to understand. So that's very, very plain. I also mentioned this in passing. And this is a very deep concept, and I don't want to push it too much. But remember how Moses wanted to see God's glory? And he spoke to him and said, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. So I've already touched on this, but many of those attributes will no longer be needed in heaven. Think about the significance of that. God won't need to be compassionate to you in heaven anymore, because you'll be doing fine. Very fine. All right? So he doesn't have to show compassion to you in your brokenhearted state, because you won't be brokenhearted. You'll be celebrating and happy and full. I already said he won't need to show you more grace because you're not going to sin anymore. So he's not going to be long-suffering, displaying that long-suffering. He won't change. He'll be the same God, but there's no new ways to show those attributes. But are they worth studying? Are they worth studying how God was patient and long-suffering and gracious? Those are some of the greatest attributes of God. So we must be able to look back over 6,000 years of redemptive history, or we won't see those attributes in action. Does that make sense? So we have to be able to look back at our own lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters to see how incredibly patient God was. Like, think, for example, of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which Paul said was an example of God's unlimited patience. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. You're beating up my body. You're dragging off my sons and daughters to prison and seeing that they get executed. Did Saul deserve to die that day on the road to Damascus? He did. He later wrote these words, if anyone destroys God's church, God will destroy him. But he didn't destroy Paul. He saved him. So you think about how much patience God showed to him. I think about my friend Bart that I've mentioned. How much patience did God show to him? We all deserve to die when we sin. But God was patient. As it says in Romans, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God is a very patient God. But he won't show any new displays of patience in heaven. So therefore, for us to celebrate the long-suffering patience of God, we need to see the past. Does that make sense? So, those are my proofs. I hope they're convincing of you. I think you can see, as you look at them, we must know the past in order to fully worship God for his greatness. Now what I want to do is talk about our resurrection. I want to talk about how different we're going to be in heaven. This is one of the most thrilling parts. This is like, all right, what do we get? Well, you get a resurrected body, mind, and heart. You get to be a new person. And it's pretty awesome. It says in Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we will be, in our glorified state, completely conformed to Jesus. We have, we're told, the mind of Christ, but in heaven that will be perfected. We will have perfected within us the mind of Christ. We will have a heart like his. What is the heart? That's that part of you that chooses your emotions, your passions, what you love, what you hate. All of those things will be conformed to Christ. You'll have a mind. You'll think like Christ. You'll have a heart. You will love and hate like Christ. And you'll have a body, Philippians 3:20 says, made glorious like his. You'll have a resurrection body conformed to his glorious body. Well, what does that mean? Take a minute and look at 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection from the dead. And he's not primarily talking about Jesus' resurrection. He is talking about that. And obviously it's central to our faith. But there were some Corinthians there that denied that resurrection can even happen or is even desirable. You know, they had a pure spirit kind of Greek philosophy thing. Like, we want to get free from the body so that we can be pure spirits and all that. And so they denied that there is a resurrection. So Paul says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? For if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised from the dead. But Christ has been raised, the first fruit of those that are raised. And so there's a vast harvest coming after Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the only one with a resurrection body right now. No one has it. So all of the dead redeemed, the dead saints, are disembodied. They're absent from the body, present with the Lord. They are spirits of righteous people made perfect, the author of Hebrews tells us. But they're waiting. They're waiting for God's salvation plan, all the elect that God chose before the foundation of the world to be redeemed, and history to play out and to be finished. And then the end will come, and the resurrection happens. But Paul then describes the resurrection body. At some point, those hostile to the concept of resurrection ask, well, what kind of body are they going to have? And they're not asking sympathetically, I don't think. They're thinking logistics are insurmountable here. Like, the bodies are destroyed. Like, if somebody goes overboard, like in a ship, their bodies are disintegrated. So the logistics are a problem. And what's interesting, it's like they ask, well, with what kind of body will they come? And Paul says, how foolish. I find that one of the most interesting rebukes in the Bible. What a stupid question. It's like, I think it's a good question, you know? But I think what he's saying is, what's foolish is thinking God can't do it. That's what's foolish. The God who made the universe out of nothing can raise your body from the dead. He knows what he's doing. Leave the details to him. But your body is going to be raised. And then he goes on to answer the question, with what kind of body will they come? Look at verses 42 to 44. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. One of the most important paragraphs there is when it comes to the resurrection from the dead, I read this at every funeral, Christian funeral, all right? And so fundamentally, for us to know what kind of body we're going to have, there are four couplets in which the corpse that is sown, the body that's sown, the corpse is contrasted with the body that's raised. So it's a contrasting set of couplets. So the resurrection body will be imperishable. Unlike the corpse is decaying immediately and disintegrating. Imperishable means it cannot decay, it cannot die. So your resurrection body will be imperishable, not able to perish, not able to age, not able to decay. Think about that. It will be glorious. It is sown in dishonor. There's an essential dishonor to death. You go to a nursing home, and there's just a smell, or in a hospital. Funeral homes try to put an honor to it, but it's very, very hard to do. And so there's sometimes a closed casket or some other things. But there's certain trappings of honor, but it's a fundamentally dishonorable thing. It was made to be that way. It's a punishment for sin. All right? The wages of sin is death. But the body that's raised, it will be raised in glory. It will be itself glorious. Because Paul's not just saying it's a glorious day or, oh, what a glorious thing. He's saying your body itself will be glorious. Jesus put it this way, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You're going to shine. You're going to be radiant and bright. Think about the angel that announced the birth of Jesus outside Bethlehem. Remember that? The shepherds are out there. You guys read this Luke account every Christmas, right? And the glory of the Lord shone around and they were sore afraid. KJV, I love that. Sore afraid means really afraid. So they were sore afraid. Why? Because the angel was radiant. The angel was bright. You're going to be bright too. C.S. Lewis said, I never really thought a lot about being a living light bulb. But, you know, so I'm a living light bulb. But that's it. We're going to be glorious. The body that is raised, it's sown in weakness. The corpse is the ultimate picture of weakness, which is no strength. It has literally no strength. It cannot move. But the body that's raised will be a powerful body. You're like, all right, now we're getting good. Are we talking like Superman level, able to leap tall buildings? It's like, I'm not saying any of that. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. But what I like to do is go to the end of Isaiah 40 where it says, you will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not be faint. Limitless energy, crackling energy. I ride a bike for exercise, a road bike. And I, for a number of years, followed the Tour de France until Lance Armstrong was exposed as the greatest liar in sports history. I mean, he was a good liar. I mean, he'd look right in the and say, I never use performance-enhancing drugs. But I felt that if I were in a resurrection body and none of the other competitors were, I would win. They'd be testing me like you wouldn't believe because I wouldn't even be breathing hard. I'd be at the top of the Pyrenees or the Alps and I'd be like, come on, guys. I'd ride back down to help them just to encourage and then ride back up and down and up and down and up. I'd be like, all this crackling energy. The resurrection body is raised a powerful body. And then the most mysterious of all is spiritual. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Spiritual body. Spiritual body. What does that mean? I don't know. It's a perfect combination of the spirit and the physical. It's like heaven and earth becoming one in reference to your body. It's a perfect union. Right now, your spirit and body kind of fight each other sometimes. Like you go to pray and your back starts hurting and you start getting creaky. Maybe it's just aging. I don't know. That's me. All right? But, you know, your body is fighting you. In heaven, it will be perfectly harmonized. Your spirit and your body, one. I don't know what else to do with the phrase spiritual body, except to note that there's some weird stuff going on around Jesus' resurrection body. You know what I mean? Like the ability to pass through walls. How does that even work? Right? Because Jesus rose from the dead in the cave, in Joseph of Arimathea's cave. Later, the angel came down and moved the stone. Was that to let Jesus out? Don't you believe it. I'm waiting. Waiting. Ah, all right. Out you go, Lord. Go show everyone. That is foolishness. He was gone. He was gone. He came up out of the sticky grave clothes in which he was wrapped. It was a sticky, resinous, like pine sap. It was sticky. And it was all still there. And he came up out of those grave clothes and then through the walls and was out. With the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he looked like an ordinary visitor to Jerusalem. Remember that? And then he broke bread. He shared the scripture and we're not our hearts burning within us. And then he broke bread and then disappeared. So, I don't understand quantum physics. I don't understand body. I don't know. I just think your body is going to be a spiritual body. And what that means, I really don't know. But it's going to be awesome. So that's the resurrection body. What about the resurrected mind and heart? Because if you really look at what I'm kind of selling today, I'm basically selling an eternal history lesson. You're like, I got to be honest with you. That's going to be so boring. I'm really not much of a student, Pastor. It's like, you're going to be different then. There are certain attributes of the sin nature in our minds and hearts that make learning difficult. Like, for example, do you notice that the apostles are pretty slow on the uptake? I mean, at one point, Jesus says, are you so dull? I mean, you remember that when he says he calls them dull? Can you really be this stupid? All right, let me go back over it slowly. All right, we are slow on the uptake. The two disciples, what did Jesus say about them? How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. We are like that. Imagine being set free from all of that. Imagine having perfect minds and perfect hearts. You're not going to forget anything. You're not going to be slow on the uptake. You'll be crisp and sharp mentally. You'll be able to put two and two together and come to proper conclusions. You will be ready to learn and you won't grow weary. Your minds won't grow weary. Your hearts won't grow weary. You're going to be eating it up, the things that God is showing to you. And so you will be able, and I said this, I dropped this but I last night, but I would suggest you meditate on this, all right? I believe that one of the things that we get with our salvation is we get a perfect fulfillment of the law of God. Finally, we will be able to fulfill God's law. All right? But you know what the law is. Jesus summarized it in two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Imagine spending eternity perfectly fulfilling those two commands, vertical and horizontal, to ardently, completely, perfectly love God with every fiber of your being. To love him. To love Jesus for what he did for you. To pour out a heart of affection to him and tell him thank you forever. Remember the 10 lepers that were cleansed and only one came back to say thank you? Does that not represent generally your pattern of thankfulness to God for his many blessings to you? About 10% you thanked him for. Well, guess what? You're going to get a chance in heaven to right that wrong and circle back and thank him and thank him and thank him and thank him for what he did for you. And not just for you, but like I said, your mind will be so enlarged and you'll be so interconnected with your brothers and sisters that you'll be just as thankful for what he did for them as what he did for you. Think about that. Is it not so? Isn't that what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself? What that means is you'll be just as excited in your neighbor's honors and rewards as you are about your own. And you'll want to know all about it, and you will not be jealous of them at all. You will perfectly fulfill. So your mind and your heart will be conformed to Christ in every respect, and you'll be open for business and ready to learn whatever he wants to teach you. And you'll not grow weary in it. It will not bore you. Boredom is not a... Jesus was never bored a day in his life. It's a sinful mental state. We will not be bored in heaven. Instead, we'll be electrified and excited and open and ready to study whatever God wants to teach us. All right, now let me give you the most speculative part of my book, all right? I said I wasn't going to speculate. Well, I'm going to break the rule a little bit, all right? I believe that earth is about hearing, where heaven is about seeing. And what do I mean by that? Right now, what are you doing? You're listening to teaching. And faith comes from what? Hearing, all right? We walk by faith, not by sight. So we are hearing with faith, and then we have a spiritual sight, which is faith. But faith has to do with things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith has to do with invisible things. In heaven, it's completely different. We will finally see him face to face. We will see Jesus as he is. What do you think that means in 1 John 3? We will see him as he is. You're going to see him. 1 Corinthians 13 says it. Now we see through a glass darkly, then we will see face to face, directly and fully. So heaven is about seeing. And how many times does John say that in Book of Revelation? Then I looked and I saw. He says it over and over. It's a visionary thing. All right. Is it possible that, remember I said that a lot of what God's going to show us will be the past? All right. Well, how is he going to show us the past? Well, he's either going to just tell it to us or he'll show it to us. And if heaven is about showing, how can he do that? I don't know. But I have an idea. Do you know that often the prophets were taken on visionary trips to show them things that they would then write about? Clear example of this is Ezekiel, Ezekiel 8 and verse 3. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God he took me to Jerusalem. What does that mean to you? In visions of God. Well, we already know that the Apostle Paul, when he was caught up to the third heaven, didn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body. Remember that? So what that means is maybe it was just a vision. But the visions are so real that you're not sure whether you're physically there or not. And what about John himself? Was not John also taken in the Spirit to be shown the things that he wrote down? He was physically on the island of Patmos. But he was caught up in the Spirit through that doorway, entering into the heavenly realms. And then listen to this, Revelation 21, 9 and 10, which I'll preach on God willing tomorrow. One of the seven angels said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. That's visionary travel to see the bride of Christ. And the bride is the church. It is that multitude from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Here's my question. If God can take John on a visionary trip to see her in her perfection and her completion, why couldn't he take us back to show us how she was built? With every living stone from every tribe, language, people, and nation, how she was put together. Now, do I know for a fact that that's what's going to happen? No, I don't. But I think it'd be super cool if it does. It'd be like movie night in the New Jerusalem every night. Better than virtual reality. You don't have to wear dumb-looking goggles and crash into the flat-screen TV. You're just going to be shown. And if God can do this, what would that be like? What would he show us? Wouldn't it be cool to be there the night of the Red Sea crossing? Following the pillar of fire through that dark chasm with Pharaoh's army held at bay. I know that Cecil B. DeMille and the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston, it was during the daytime, but it wasn't. It was at night. And so it was terrifying because you got this wall of dark water left and right and a chasm and glistening fiery light and you're following out and then you're coming up, out, and then the sun rises and then Pharaoh and his army are released to chase and then the water comes down and they're crushed. I would like to watch that movie. Not that movie, but the real one. What would that be like? What would it be like to be there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? And to see that fourth one, one like Son of the Gods there, I think pre-incarnate Christ, or Daniel in the lion's den, or any of those things. Or creation. Just be there when God said, let there be light, and there was light. To see it all. For God to teach it to us in that way. Now, it could just end up being, we'll sit around and have s'mores and talk. And that would be okay. Because it'll be real good talk. But I just somehow think it's going to be more engaging than that. I think God actually can show it. I also think there's some indication in a verse I've already shared with you. And that's Ephesians 2, 6, and 7. That God in the coming ages might show us the incomparable riches of his grace. The word show, ekneumi, I think it is, or deknumi. It's a revelation or showing. It isn't just a telling. And so I think there's a display of God's grace that's fuller than just hearing about it. Does that make sense? So again, speculation, but I do believe that God is able to teach us the past in a way that will be thoroughly, completely compelling. And to me, I'm excited about that.
So with your brothers, sisters that speak other language that we don't know, you know, are we going to learn that?
No, we're not being able to communicate with them, but we'll like them. I'm kidding. So, I've been overseas, and I know what it's like. I've sat through worship services. Remember how Paul talks about speaking in tongues and there's no one to interpret? He says your mind is unfruitful.
Yeah,
I've been through that.
So they'll be...
Well, do you remember on the day of Pentecost, they were all able to speak a language they'd never studied, and then they're all hearing in their own. So it was like both sides of the equation. Were they speaking all the languages, or were they all hearing the same talk in their own language? God can do either. Like, you think about a vision, there's not actual light hitting the eyeball. It's something going on in the mind, right? So I think God has the ability to put truth in the mind while someone's speaking their mother tongue, the other's hearing in their mother tongue. Or we're all learning biblical Hebrew. My Hebrew professor told me that we're all going to be studying biblical Hebrew. So the first thing you're going to study is Hebrew. I don't know. I often thought about the Tower of Babel. Do you ever think about this? I hope he kept husband and wife on the same page. The guy goes to work at the tower and comes home speaking a different language. And it's like, big time to eat. He's like, I don't know what you just said. They're like, you know, that's a problem. Right. Yeah, I think that either there's an instant upload of a heavenly language that we all speak the same, or we're able to speak and hear in our own mother tongues or something like that. I really don't know the answer.
Could you briefly contrast the intermediate state to the new heavens and new earth and what you're calling heaven?
Yeah, I'm only talking about the eternal state right now. I think that I've talked about absent in body, present in the Lord. That's the essence of the intermediate state. And a sister earlier asked me about intermediate state questions. My book isn't about intermediate state. But we do use that word heaven for that. And one who dies this week, and you know, we can easily say, well, he or she went to heaven. And I'm fine with that. But I'm talking about the completed, perfected state. So what the deficiency for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all of the disembodied spirits is they don't have bodies. So they're not done yet. That's the implication of Jesus' proof of I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, means there's still work to be done. They are waiting. The author of Hebrews tells us that only together with us would they be perfected. And I think he's talking about the resurrection. So I think right now they're waiting, but they're tracking. There's no doubt they're tracking. I don't understand John MacArthur. I think he just was wrong. And I think actually I've seen him in other places where he acted like he never even said that and said something else. And I get that because, you know, you're in a podcast and you say some things. But what about the fifth seal? What about the fifth seal, right? Remember the fifth seal? Alright, what happened with the fifth seal in Revelation 6 is I saw under the altar martyrs who had given their life for the Lord, right? And they're crying out for vengeance. Remember that? How long will it be until we're avenged? What does that tell you? First of all, clearly intermediate state. Alright? Because they're waiting for history to finish. And they know what hasn't happened yet on earth. And frankly, what has happened. Here's more proof of this, by the way. Do you remember in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Do you remember how the rich man is in hell? And he looks up and sees Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. Remember that? And he wants him to dip his finger in the water and cool his tongue. And he said, I can't because there's a big chasm. He said, well then, can you please send Lazarus to my father's house because I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Remember what Abraham said? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Stop right there. Who said that? Who said that in the parable? Abraham. When did he live? Before Moses and the prophets. How does Abraham even know about Moses and the prophets? Cha-ching. He's dragging history since he died. Moses is one of his descendants. Came much later than Abraham. 500 years later. But he knows what Moses did. And the prophets came after Moses. Abraham knows all about it. They have Moses and the prophets left in this. That tells me a lot. It's more in the scripture than you think there is. You know, you just look at it, you're like, what questions can I ask? But anyway, yeah. You had another question that intermediate. Did you get both your questions?
Oh, I was just going to, the other question was more buried in the body versus cremation and, you know, how you would counsel someone, sure. An elderly person in your...
Cremation. Yeah.
Yeah.
It depends on the situation. I think I believe that symbolism matters at funerals, and cremation is bad symbolism. It's not biblical symbolism, but I do believe it's a matter of Christian freedom. I don't think it's a sin if you cremate. So if someone comes and it's fait accompli, it's done, I'm not going to say anything about it. Then what's the point? But in a sermon or a moment like this, I'll say what I think. And what I'm saying is symbolism matters. Like, for example, somebody who served in the military when they put the flag on the coffin, and then they treat it with a lot of respect. That's all symbolism, right? So I think a funeral symbolism matters, and I don't think cremation is a great symbol. That's what I would say. But there's no disadvantage for the body. I mean, God can do anything. Because there's some people that are so-called cremated through no fault of their own. Think of 9/11. I think if you're a Christian on one of those planes that crashed into the Twin Towers, you're not at any disadvantage for restoration. God can. Sure.
So I've heard that explained in terms of it's not.
Right. So I am going to talk about all that, but I can do it. I don't mind repetition. I don't mind sealing my own thumb. But, all right. I don't have a problem doing that.
I kind of like the idea of not remembering my own sins. You know.
I get it, but here's how I deal with that, because it's a very good question. All right. It seems to directly contradict what I'm saying, because it says that I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. But I believe that's what the Bible call, or what theologians call anthropomorphism. What anthropomorphisms are is acting like God as a human so we can understand his actions. So we do that like the hand of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord, the ear of the Lord. He doesn't have a hand, eyes, or ear. But he has those functions without those body parts, right? So it's called anthropomorphism. So I believe God remembering and forgetting is one of those. For let's talk about remembering. Do you remember how it says that God remembered Noah and the people on it? It's like, it's not like that, friends. It's like, what's going on earth? Oh, that's right. The flood. We've got to get Noah off that boat. Well, that's not what's going on. The same thing happened when God rescued Lot. It says he remembered Abraham and rescued Lot. What did he remember? I think specifically Abraham's intercession. Remember that prayer time where he's dickering? He's like, you know, what if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember that whole thing? Gets down to 10, and then God ends the interaction. But then it says he rescued Lot, and in so doing remembered Abraham. But again, remember means doesn't mean God had not been thinking about it and then it popped in his mind. Remember, nothing has ever occurred to God. He was thinking about Abraham all along. Then why does it say that he remembered Abraham? Well, the reason is it has to do with he acted toward him in conjunction with his intentions and purposes. So then forgetting is the opposite. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Does that make sense? It's not like he doesn't know what we did. Do you remember the parable of the 10,000 talents that Jesus told? That represents the mass of our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future, forgiven in an instant by faith in Christ, right? That huge debt. But then that individual, 10,000 talents is a staggering amount of money. Then he goes out and finds one of his fellow servants who owes him about a third of the year's wages. It's a good amount of money, 100 denarii, denarii's one day wage. That's about a third of the year. It's like, you know, 20,000-30,000 bucks, something like that. It's a good amount, but it's not any 10,000 talents. And he grabs him and begins to choke him, blah, blah, blah. Remember, they bring him back before the king. What does the king say? I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Oh, he knows what you did. He knows exactly what you did. And you know God hasn't ceased being omniscient when it comes to your sins. He knows exactly what you did. And furthermore, think about discipline for sin, like in Hebrews, right? Doesn't God discipline us for our sins? Doesn't he discipline us? Well, we're supposed to remember our sins then, right? Remember what we did. Remember, you know, the struggle we had with internet pornography or the way that we got into conflict with our spouse. We're supposed to learn from our mistakes and our sins. And God disciplines us for them. Therefore, he remembers what we did too. It's not like, well, I forget, but you need to remember. It's not like that at all. He knows exactly. He'll bring it to mind. So it's not a pure forgetfulness. Furthermore, doesn't Paul write that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man? Are those sins not forgiven? Well, they're completely forgiven. But he still wrote about it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an example of God's unlimited patience and grace. And yet those sins are all forgiven. So we can't have it's an absolute forgetfulness. It's instead a relational forgetfulness. Like the father of the prodigal son, when he sees his son and his heart goes out to him and he runs and hugs him, that's what the forgetfulness looks like. Does that make sense? He knows what it is. He loves him. So that's how I think of he forgives our wickedness and remembers our sins.
Yeah. Is there a newly created life in heaven? Like
flora and fauna?
Like babies?
No. I don't. When Jesus said they neither marry nor give in marriage, I think that goes directly to procreation. I think there's no new humans. I think there's a set number of humans. There's no evidence of any angelic beings being newly created. There's a set number that was made. And some of them were elect angels, and then the others fell and became demons. So I think in the same way, Jesus said, we are children of the resurrection, he calls them in the Gospel of Luke. So they're neither married nor given in marriage means no procreation. So there's a set number of humans. To me, that's the essence of the millennium. If there is a millennium, and I don't want to freak people out to say the words, if there is a millennium. Tom Schreiner went back and forth on that very topic. Different topic for a different day. But the essence of the millennium, different than the eternal state, is that there's birth and death and sin. All right? But in heaven, none of those things. No birth, no death, no sin.
Well, we're trying to think about how in heaven he's not going to have all of his attributes that he has now.
Well, it have them. He can't display them.
Okay.
Except in the past. He can display past. That's what I was saying.
Okay.
He'll still, he never changes. He still has those attributes.
That might answer my question, but I'll take that question.
So
in one part of the Bible, I can't remember what part, but he says, you know, people who go to hell, could that not be to display God's wrath?
Yeah.
Like otherwise maybe we wouldn't see that, and that's like a one of his attributes, right? And so it's good that we see it. And then in heaven everything's full. And it's I don't know, it's just like hard to wrap your mind around the fact that like some of his good attributes won't, but as you said, they will be there.
But well, just like this sister moment ago, so we're going to talk about this, but I don't mind stealing my thunder, so we'll go ahead and do that. See, what's happening is, in your mind, once you start going with these topics, the same thoughts that came to my mind are coming to yours. It's like, well, what about the damned? Are we going to know them? I'm advocating you to know everything. There's no secrets in heaven. God isn't hiding anything from us. There aren't any secrets anymore. There are secrets now, because there need to be secrets now. All right? The secret things belong to the Lord. What do you think I mean by there need to be secrets now? God has secret aspects of his plan that he unfolds in a certain way that he doesn't want us messing up. Let me give you a clear example of this. Remember Jacob, when he got Joseph's bloody robe from his wicked sons? What conclusion did Jacob come to when he saw that robe of many colors covered with blood? A wild animal tore my son. Was he right? He's absolutely right. All right. How long did Jacob think that his son had been torn apart by animals? Years. That whole Potiphar thing, Potiphar's wife, right? That whole thing, then a couple of years when the baker forgot, or the cupbearer forgot. And it's just years. Years that Jacob was twisting in the breeze thinking his son had been shredded by animals. Cried for him every night. Whole time he's alive. Whole time. And then when the sons come back and say, Jacob's alive, he's actually the second in command in Egypt, and they persuade Jacob, then the Lord spoke to him in a vision. You should go down and your son will close your own eyes. It's like, Lord, can I just ask a question? All of those years that I was crying and weeping and sorrowing for the death of my son, and he wasn't dead, why did you let me do that? Because you would have ruined everything. I have positioned Jacob for a unique role in redemptive history so that there will later be an Exodus. And you would have ruined it. So I had to keep you in the dark. And the price tag was suffering for you. And that's the way it is with all of us. God keeps us in the dark. He doesn't tell us everything. He hides things. Jesus himself said, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. So he pays things up. But in heaven, all that's done. And he just teaches us everything. All of what he was thinking, his purposes, his reasons, and that includes our sins, our suffering, and the damned. And in Romans 9, it's openly stated that the damned exist and they are condemned as a display of various attributes of God. So we'll talk about that.
When you were talking about like the intermediate stage and how Abraham knew about Moses and stuff, so does that mean that people who are in the intermediate stage right now, do they know what's happening on earth?
Absolutely. Everything.
So and you're also talking about how in heaven we will like talk to other Christians and other believers about their story and stuff. Yes. But will they already know our story because they know what's happening on
some earth? Some of it, yeah. But there's some things they didn't, know. There's just God's purposes and things that, because they're learning. I mean, the angels didn't understand redemptive history. It says, Peter said, even angels long to look into these things. Daniel chapter 12, the angels are asking questions about each other. It's like, well, what's it? So they're learning too. Angel learning or demon learning. Now, if it's weirding you out that they're up there watching, then just don't do bad stuff. If you don't want to give Jesus an account of something, don't do it. But it's all humor aside. Isn't that Paul's motive? He said, I believe that there'll be a resurrection, both the righteous and the wicked, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God. I believe in a very difficult judgment day, but a very beautiful heaven. Judgment day is hard and good. It's a mix, pure mix, like your life was. Isn't your life a mix? Isn't there good and bad? You're going to have to give an account for everything done in the body, Paul said, whether good or bad. That doesn't mean I remember I had a woman come up to me. She was very upset when I talked about a difficult judgment day. And by that I mean, and it's not only difficult, because it's also the first time you have Jesus effectively say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's permission. But it's such a mix. And for Jesus to ask you why you did this and why you did that, give me an account. There's so many parables about that. The absentee owner or king or landlord, comes back and asks his servant to give an account of what he did. The 10 talents, the minutes, all of that. We give an account. And you'll have to account for everything, good or bad, right? And there's going to be tears. You're going to be ashamed. You're going to feel bad for what you did. And then you'll wipe every tear from your eyes. And from that point on, then you'll end up in your pain. See? You look at that. Well, this woman came. She was very upset. And she said, my Bible says, There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, well, my Bible says the same thing. Excited about that. I'm not talking about condemnation. Condemnation is hearing these words spoken about you. Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You're not going to hear that. But you will have Jesus say something like, tell me why you did that. Give me an account. That's accounting. That's not condemnation. That's just basically true. You're going to give him an account. One last question, then we'll
do it. Yeah. Do you think it goes both ways, like people that are going to hell can see what's going on?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, the guy in hell knew that his five brothers were, you know, living in rebellion. All right? So, Revelation 21:4, flip it when it comes to the damned. For us, there's no more death, mourning, crying, and pain. For them, there's nothing but death, mourning, crying, and pain. That's what it's like to be in hell. Very simple. All right.